Please take your scriptures and turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. We'll be looking especially at verses 10 and 11 this morning. But I'll read the verses preceding that to give us context. Remember that the apostle has been warning the Philippians away from the error of the Judaizers, and that error of the Judaizers was their seeking acceptance with God through their own religious and moral achievements. And remember that Paul testified that he has an intimate knowledge of that error, having been immersed in it as an unbelieving Pharisee. And all those religious and moral achievements that were supposed to gain God's acceptance, he testifies those are worthless. And so, with that in mind, he contrasts that which is of true value, even that righteousness which is the righteousness of God received by faith in Jesus Christ. And he will now continue to magnify Christ in the verses before us. Let's stand together and hear verses 7 through 11 from chapter 3 of Philippians. As we prepare to receive the word of God broken to us that we may feed upon Christ in it. This is God's very word. Let us hear and heed. Philippians chapter 3, starting at verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray God's blessing upon it. Great God and merciful Father, do minister to us this sacred word for the strengthening of our souls, that we may grow up to maturity in Christ and abound in fruitfulness to him. We ask these things in his holy name. Amen. You may be seated. As we heard here, Paul counted all those things that would have been considered gain to him. He counts them to be a loss that he might have Christ. Those achievements could not deliver acceptance with God to him. And so they are certainly a loss, since they can't really provide what the Judaizers said they would provide. They are therefore worthless. But there's a second reason that Paul says that they're worthless. He says depending on them actually prevents one from having Christ. That is, if I'm relying upon my religious and moral achievements, then I'm not relying upon Christ. And if I'm trusting in my works to make me acceptable to God, then I'm not relying upon Christ to make me acceptable to God. Faith in Christ is exclusive. And so anything that would stand in the way of having Christ is indeed worthless, since Christ alone can provide what we so desperately need. And so Paul uses accounting language to mark the contrast, stacking up all the achievements that the Judaizers would value. Paul had more than any of them could imagine. But these things, he said, were really worthless, bankrupt in that ledger. In contrast, having Christ is of supreme value. First, being united to Christ by faith, receiving and resting upon him, genuinely provides a righteousness acceptable to God. A righteousness given to us that is not our own, an alien righteousness. Our works, stacking them up, can't ever provide anything like that. They, in fact, simply put us in greater debt. But secondly, Paul goes on to say, not only is Christ of supreme value because he actually is the one who provides that which we so desperately need, acceptance with God, and that by faith, Paul moves forward and says, it's Christ himself that is of supreme value. Not for mercenary reasons, not because he's a means to an end, but because he is simply sheer in his loveliness, and having him provides the divine bliss of a relationship with God. What Paul calls the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Having Christ is having everything that really matters. That alone which is of supreme value. That is, having God himself. And so it is to this knowing Christ that Paul now returns. This supremely valuable thing, this intimate and relational embrace of the Savior, began what he said here, and now he returns to it in verse 10 as we take up this passage before us this morning, verses 10 and 11. Yes, Christ gives freely what my works can't achieve, the righteousness of God by faith. But Paul is enraptured with the love of God in Christ Jesus his Lord. And Christ the giver so overwhelms the gift that Paul wants him more than anything else. It's really important that we see what's happening here. There was the promise of acceptance with God that was a false promise from the Judaizers. And Paul knew it very well as a former Pharisee. And so he delights to say, what we really need, we have in Christ. We have a righteousness that makes us acceptable. But what he ends up glorying in is having Christ himself. He says, that I may know him. That's where he started. Is knowing Christ, having this intimate relationship with Christ. What's going on here? Well, if we take up perhaps one of the metaphors that Scripture uses, that indeed the Spirit gives us even through the Apostle Paul elsewhere, and we expand upon it from examples in our own day, we might capture a little bit of what's going on with the apostle here. We know that the apostle reveals by the Spirit that the relationship of Christ to his people is the relationship of a bridegroom to his bride, that he has betrothed a people to himself, that there is an intimacy of sweetness in a relationship that the apostle says is reflected in the mysterious way in that relationship of a man and a woman in marriage. And so let's expand upon that analogy, that sacred and holy analogy, and consider. We can understand perhaps better what's going on with the Apostle Paul when he moves past the gift to the giver with such deep affection and desire. When a man has been courting a woman and has come to the point where he's ready to ask her hand in marriage, it's our custom that he will give her something of great value, a diamond ring, right? And we know what that picture is like, right? He says, will you marry me? And he holds out this object of great value, a token of his delight in her and desire to have her and to be entirely bound to her. And what's her response? She doesn't, with excitement, grab and hug the ring. Right? What does she do? With great delight, she takes the ring but hugs the man. She's full of delight in him Yes, the gift is of immeasurable value to her, but that's because she's full of love for the one who has done such a great thing in expressing his love to her. We can begin to grasp, if we think in those terms, what's happening with the apostle. He's just described something that is the rescue of the soul from hell, the rescue of the soul from misery and depravity and abandonment and exile. What a great treasure that we may have the righteousness of God by faith in Christ and so be received, forgiven, and received as righteous. What a great treasure. But having that is by being united to the one who provided that. And so the apostle, having received that gift, almost loses sight of the gift because of the giver. And he says, that I may know him. So we begin to gather a bit about that treasuring of Christ, not just because of what he gives, but because it is he who gives it, and he is of immeasurable value. So those united to Christ by faith have this intimacy of relationship with Christ. Paul, in expressing that, then describes what he wants in that relationship to know of Christ. And he sets it out in four terms. We need to look at those and unpack them. First, he says, I want to know Christ. And as he lists them out with conjunctions, understand he's connecting these things to the knowledge of Christ. The power of his resurrection. Christ's resurrection is indeed supremely powerful. By that resurrection, Christ crushed the power of death, both spiritually and physically. Those united to Christ by faith have this resurrection power already at work in them by the Holy Spirit. This began at the moment of regeneration, and now continues transforming the soul according to this principle of life in Christ. So supremely important is the resurrection of Christ. It's connected with the whole of Christ's work, but it is singled out for all parts of our experience of salvation. In Romans 4, it is Christ's resurrection connected with our justification. In 1 Corinthians 15, it is Christ's resurrection that gives us our supreme hope of glory and our own resurrection, the completion of redemption in the body. Here, the apostle zooms in on the resurrection as a principle in our sanctification. We have something of this particularly described for us in Ephesians, in the first chapter, where the apostle is magnifying what we have from God's sovereign grace through the work of Christ. And I want to read to you, somewhat extended here, through the second part of that first chapter of Ephesians into the first verses of the second chapter. You need to hear what the apostle says over and again about what we have by reason of the life that is in Christ by his resurrection. Let me read this in your hearing. It's Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 19. Listen to this. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead? What's working in you? The power that God exercised in raising Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What happens here? We have life in the soul, having been raised from the dead in Christ's resurrection. That power which raised him from the dead raises us from the dead, spiritually as well as physically. And we have that spiritual work of life in us now. And the apostle connects it to our sanctification. That makes perfect sense. And so he creates us something new by bringing us to life who were dead. For what purpose? That we'll live that life in good works that he prepared beforehand for us to walk in. And so we see that this resurrection power holds forth something of the majesty of Jesus Christ, the magnificent one who is seated at the right hand of God the Father. This powerful and majestic one has wrought in us every good thing in his resurrection power. And that includes what the apostle zooms in on here in Philippians 10. In knowing him, I wish to know the power of his resurrection. That's that life principle in the soul, that I may live alive in Jesus Christ unto good works. Secondly, the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul speaks especially of suffering for the sake of Christ, having a communion, a fellowship with Christ in his suffering. Suffering shame for him. The apostles already testified to his experience of that and the experience of the Philippians in suffering for the sake of Christ. Suffering shame as well as physical oppression and abuse because of the testimony of Christ. United to Christ, we have an increasing boldness in our testimony for Christ, and our willingness is increased in suffering for him. But in keeping with the apostles' focus on the sanctifying power of the resurrection, we should not miss another application of that suffering. All suffering appointed by Christ in the life of the believer works in the believer a further dying to sin and living to Christ. It's critical that we see that. Firstly, are we in a fellowship of suffering with Christ by an increased boldness and willingness to own the testimony of our Savior and to suffer whatever may come against us because of that testimony and witness for Christ. But also in every affliction, in any hardship, all suffering in the life of the believer is sanctified unto a sacred purpose in Christ. And in that union with him, we know him more intimately in suffering. The Apostle Peter references this very thing in 1 Peter chapter 4. He says in verses 1 and 2, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind." The Apostle Paul said something like that just a bit previously. "Arm yourselves with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." Earlier, the Apostle Paul in Philippians had said, we need to have the mind of Christ in us in these matters. The Apostle Peter has just said the same thing, and particularly in relation to suffering, to affliction, to hardship. And to what end? Well, the same end that the Apostle Paul is describing here. That is sanctification, the putting to death of sin, the living evermore, the resurrection life of Christ in the soul. Do we consider that? Have we considered that suffering that we experience, afflictions that we experience, are not simply inconveniences? Certainly they are. They're not simply needless agonies. No, there is no such thing in the life of the believer. In the life of the believer, suffering is appointed by Christ in union with him to have fellowship in his suffering, that we may have the mind of Christ. What was that mind? How did Christ suffer? That's what's being referenced here. Christ suffered not because he was looking for suffering as an end in itself. No, remember, he pleaded that the cup might pass from him, but nevertheless, not my will but thine. In his human nature, he holds out the manner by which we must suffer the appointments of Christ for us, willingly, in obedience to God, according to his appointments, that we, as Peter says, may cease from sin. Now, it's not that suffering magically works to cause us to stop sinning. No, no. It's as we have the mind of Christ in us, as we consider God's ends in that suffering. What grip does the world have on me, or what grip do I have on the world? Where are my affections disordered because I have fallen in love with the world? What things are being shaken loose from me by this calling to suffering? If we will set our mind to that when we suffer, then, having the mind of Christ, we will learn to hate sin and to love the one to whom we're united, the one whose mind is transforming our mind. But we must apply ourselves, as Peter says. We must have the mind of Christ in suffering. The Apostle Paul wants to have that mind. Consider, the Apostle is not saying, I'll do everything within my power to undo every form of suffering. Now, of course, it is right and godly. We should not seek to suffer as an end in itself, right? But the point is that our highest end should be, what is God teaching me in this suffering? That I may be more united to Christ. That I may have more of the sweetness of fellowship with him, even in this suffering. Shaking sin loose from my soul, increasing my devotion and love for Christ. The apostle continues in this relishing of the knowledge of Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering and conformity to his death. Being conformed to his death. Again, we need to hear the testimony of the apostle as he expounds on this in Romans 6. At verse 4, the apostle says, "Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death." Now, what is he talking about? He's talking about that spiritual picture that is portrayed in baptism, and he's referring to the spiritual reality in that sacrament. When we have that by faith, we have been united to Christ. That's what baptism really says, union with Christ. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. So we were united to him in his death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. The resurrection of Christ in union with Christ provides for us a newness of life in which we are to walk. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Did you see what he did there? You are joined to Christ and have the power of what God wrought in Christ. You have that power in you. You are, therefore, dead to sin, but alive in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under the law, but under grace. And he's referencing how the law would condemn, except for that you are in union with Christ. And as now he has destroyed sin, taking the penalty and the power of it, crushing it in his death, and in his resurrection, giving us life that's no longer under the dominion of that sin, no longer enslaved, no longer under its crushing weight, no longer in its deadly grip, because we're alive, because we've been conformed by that union with Christ to his death. And that means that we are then conformed to his resurrection. And we have that principle of life working within us. And then, fourthly, he says in verse 11, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, this is not an expression of doubt about his salvation. That's not what he's saying. This is a longing to experience now what is to be fulfilled at the time of the resurrection. You see, now we continue in a struggle with sin, and it's tied to our mortal body. We have a principle of life wrought by the resurrection of Christ in the soul. And yet, as Paul describes in Romans 7, there's an ongoing battle, and it's tied to our mortal body. Paul is saying, I want so much of the power of the resurrection in the union that I have with Christ Jesus, knowing him, that even in this life, if it were possible, I'd be freed from the last vestige of sin. That I could taste of the resurrection, even in my body, even now. That's how deep his longing is. That's how heartfelt the passion is in him for holiness, to experience in fullness everything of the power of the resurrection of his precious Savior, that I may know him. So the apostle has challenged us, first in the display of a genuine deep love for Christ. And we should ask, are we cultivating the increase of this love in our lives by devotion to Christ in the way that that love may be increased? And that is through knowing Him. How do we know Him? Remember, as we described when we looked at this passage earlier, we have that union with Him, fellowship with Him, intimacy with Him by His means of grace, by His word, by His sacraments, tangible elements by which He preaches His love in the gospel to us. And by prayer, we have an intimacy with Him. Do we avail ourselves of those things so that we, with the apostle, may be like that bride-to-be who receives the gift and in sheer delight receives it and grabs hold of the giver, full of a depth of love? Are we cultivating that love so that, sure, we relish the gifts, but we relish the giver more? That's the love the apostle describes that he is experiencing, that he holds out to the Philippians and to us as our calling and intimacy in relationship of union with Christ. Are we pursuing Christ in those means of grace, especially in public worship? Do we prepare to be intimately related to Christ by His means in His public worship? Or do we stumble into it almost accidentally? Is that what we would do if we remember back to our courting? If we remember back to the depth of love and anticipation that we had for our beloved? We prepared, we planned, we made every preparation so that we could have the delight of our hearts being near and intimate in our relationship with that one we love. Isn't that how we should approach public worship in the means of grace appointed by Christ? Do we prepare in that way? Do we cultivate our experience of the love of Christ in our care then for one another? John, in 1 John, describes that as an expression of the reality of the love of Christ in our hearts, that we love one another. So, do we experience, cultivate, and increase that love by how we care for one another, praying for one another, fellowshipping with one another? Surely the apostle has given us a profound and beautiful challenge in his description of his love for Christ and his desire to know Him more intimately. And here, Paul has spoken of knowing Christ in the power of His resurrection and describing all those four ways that he seeks to experience the power of the resurrection in his sanctification, resulting in his desire that if it were possible, he'd pursue that sanctification, that purity, so vigorously that he'd have complete cleansing from the experience of sin, even in this life. Even though he knows that's for the life to come, where the body and the soul are united in perfect cleansing power of the resurrection. Is that a description of how deep our desire is to experience the power of the resurrection? What is our experience of that resurrection life in us? Do we long for this power to transform us so that our deepest desire is a striving for holiness, so that it transforms every part of our life, so that even our suffering is transformed by our intimate relationship and knowledge of Christ? Does that describe us? Or are we mainly self-pitying complainers? I know that's the easiest thing. I've experienced that in my life, and I'm sure you have in yours. Paul, in the intimate experience of union with Christ and the power of the resurrection of the soul, calls us to something more. An intimacy that ever increases in devotion to our beloved. But we need to follow that call, as we heard Peter describe it, to have the mind of Christ, to suffer well, and so know more intimately a fellowship with Christ, even in his suffering. And so this is our calling. This will move us to an ever-deepening desire to be completely free from the affliction of sin in our lives, so that we would say with the apostle, I want to strive in this direction so vigorously that if it were possible, I'd have the resurrection of the body in this life already. I'd have the completion of what that means. That's how deep his heart is, to know the power of Jesus Christ and the power of the resurrection. This is a high calling. This is a holy calling. But if we gaze at that, the calling in itself, we may become discouraged. Let us, with the apostle, gaze at Christ. And with marvelous light in the face of Christ, of his love for us, of what he wrought for us, may that move us with eagerness, with humility, with devotion, to pursue this knowledge of Christ as the apostle described in these four things. Let us pray. Holy Father, how lovely is Christ, the giver of such a great salvation. How powerful is his work, and how magnificent the power of the resurrection. We long to experience that power, even as the apostle has described it here. We pray that you'd work in us these desires, these disciplines. As the apostle holds them forth, they are indeed beautiful. We ask to have this knowledge of Christ, this intimacy of Christ. As we have been united to him by faith, received for his sake, having that righteousness which is of God, we long to have the increase of the power of the resurrection in us, that we may walk evermore in holiness. Sanctify us unto that, we pray, that even our suffering, even our agonies, are moved into a means of fellowship in Christ's suffering, a means of our sanctification. Father, this is beyond us in ourselves. In ourselves, we complain, and we are not concerned for holiness, but you do not leave us in ourselves. You have wrought that principle of life in us, that we may desire what is altogether beautiful, even that which we have in Christ Jesus. And so we ask these things, that we may be vessels of glory, that we may be shining lights of his magnificent salvation, his resurrection power. Oh, that we may know him and the power of his resurrection. We ask these things in his holy name. Amen.